Good to see you again this Lord's Day, and thankful that we have a chance to study God's Word together and even continue our examination of the Mormon Church that we began during the Bible class hour, and I promised I would continue tonight. And so without further ado, we will dive into that. I realize that there are some that are here in the assembly that were in different classrooms this morning, and so I just had a chart before we dive into what we hadn't studied yet, just to quickly review. The Mormon Church is a group, a denomination that was started by a man named Joseph Smith, who supposedly had a vision that he had seen Jesus Christ and God the Father about when he was 14 years old. And then a few years after that, was delivered golden plates by which he would translate what is called the Book of Mormon. And we'll talk about the Book of Mormon. But I wanted to just share real quickly just some of the things we talked about in regards to Joseph Smith and his prideful, arrogant statements that are on historical record that most Mormons aren't even aware of. For example, Joseph Smith said, "No man knows my history," and yet we spent a good deal of our Bible class this morning talking about the history of Joseph Smith. There's a lot that's written about him in history. The Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on the earth, and we'll look a little bit about that tonight and in our Bible class the following Sunday morning. And here he said something very outlandish and outrageous. He says, "I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." And so we see the arrogance and pride of their founding father in just such a simple statement as that. So let's talk about the Book of Mormon. If you have a Mormon come to your door, they're most likely going to have one of these in their hand and some literature to hand to you, just like a Jehovah's Witness might have. And they want to talk to you about, they say, Jesus Christ. And in particular, what he did on the Americas. You see, they believe that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended into the sky and then came back down to earth in North America. And this is his revelation that was given many years ago. And they'll tell you to take your time, read the book, and then to pray about it. And that if you feel this burning within your heart, you know that that's God trying to work on you. That's the Holy Spirit trying to work on you, that this is indeed the true book of God in combination with the Bible. I'll read to you some of their quotes in this concept of God revealing truth in this way by a feeling one might have. In their Doctrine of Covenants, it says, "But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your own mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. But if it's not right, you shall have no such feelings." Now, it goes on to say in Moroni chapter 10 and verse 4 in the Book of Mormon, "And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ. If these things are not true, and if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, He'll manifest the truth unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so that is their primary way of witnessing. You take their material, their book, you read it over, and then pray and see if this feeling comes upon you. And obviously, millions of people have felt such a so-called feeling, as they, in within 100 years, have went from literally zero to over 10 million souls within their denomination. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10 quickly. No New Testament apostle, prophet, or teacher ever said such words. They spread the gospel by teaching the word of God to men. And as their lives were then held in contrast to that gospel, they were then asked to obey it. But they had to have heard that gospel. In Romans 10 verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'The Lord, Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So Paul was deeply concerned with getting evangelists and preachers and teachers to teach that word. Because not all had heard that word. And faith can't come apart from hearing that word. There was no call for any particular prayer about it or a burning of the bosom one might feel. It was the truth of God Almighty. And a number of passages speak to this reality. Look at Colossians. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And so you see the great need for why we would have gospel meetings or why we have regular services and preaching, teaching that's done, that's emphasized. It was emphasized in Paul's day. He said, that's what we do to every man, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present them perfect in Christ Jesus. It wasn't that they could just read something and then pray about it and feel a certain feeling about it. Because feelings can be deceptive, the Bible says. Jeremiah 17 verse 8, that the heart is deceitful above all things. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 14, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So the Bible actually implores us not to trust our feelings alone, but that they would be backed by what we see and read in the Word of God. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37, we briefly looked at this morning, and we'll look at it again. If you were to talk with them and ask them, well, where in the Bible does it speak about the Book of Mormon? They're going to talk about Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, this good church has recently had a whole Bible class on the book of Ezekiel. The context of Ezekiel is that he is in captivity with other Israelites in Babylon. And God is telling Ezekiel to tell the other Jews there in Babylon that more Jews are soon going to join them. Jerusalem is going to be completely overthrown. And that brought a despondent heart, thinking that God has completely done with them. But God, through Ezekiel, told them, no, there will be a time when I'll bring you all back, when he'd restore them back to the land. And he would do so within the space of 60, 80 years or so. 70 years fully of captivity, but just depending on where you were in that time period. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he speaks about this vision of a valley full of dry bones. And in verse 2, it says, "He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I've caused breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling of the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, saying to the breath, thus is the Lord God, come from the four winds of, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus is the Lord God, behold, O my people, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So here he was speaking prophetically of their return to the land. And there was no literal instance in which the graves were opened and Israelites came up back to life and then walked back to Israel. But he was proverbially saying, I'll bring you back to life again. You think all is lost and all hope is gone in this land of captivity. But I'll make Israel one again in that land. And you know what? We have Ezra and Nehemiah. These books that attest to that very reality. God kept his word. God brought them back. Well, he continues this illustration in the following verses. Verse 15, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll be one in my hand. And the sticks in which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they even be divided into two kingdoms again. And so God's speaking about this total restoration of the children of Israel. He'd bring them back to the land. More than that, he'd also bring those other tribes that were scattered in Assyria back as well. Ephraim representing those, and Judah representing those that were in Babylonian captivity. I'll bring them back together again. And he would do that. The Mormons assess that never took place. And yet we know from our study in the Harmony of the Gospel on Wednesday nights, one of the ladies that praises the Lord when he's born is Anna, who's of the tribe of Asher, which is of those tribes that were taken into Assyrian captivity. And so he did what he said, and there they were together again. And then from the other verses, he goes on to talk about the Messiah and how he would be the ruler over his people in the new covenant given. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and will cleanse them. Then they'll be my people and I'll be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. Now David was not going to be resurrected back from the grave again. David was long dead and gone. He's talking about the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and He would be that one shepherd who will oversee all of them. I need to plug this in before my battery dies. Go ahead and turn to John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10. Now, I failed to mention this. In Ezekiel 37, those two sticks, the Mormons attest that one stick is the Bible and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. Now, I don't know about you, but by just reading that, did anyone get even a 30-second cousin hint of something like that? Not at all. Not even close. He's talking about sticks, not scrolls, not books. And those sticks represented the tribes of Israel, not books. So all those things can be easily pointed out. Don't let them pull a fast one over you on that. In John chapter 10, verse 16, it's another verse they'll take you to say that the gospel had to be preached in the Americas. And they'll say that Jesus was talking about Americans. Here in John 10, in verse 16, he says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they'll hear my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd." So he says, they'll make the argument that Jesus was to come to the flock of Israel, but then there was other flock that were not of that fold. And they would say that he's talking about those in the Americas. No, he's not. He's talking about Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus was sent to the lost tribes of Israel. But he said of the apostles in Acts chapter 1 that their commission would be greater, right? Hence the Great Commission. They would go much further beyond the borders of Palestine. And you'll see that there in Acts chapter 1. In verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It would be the apostles and those that would hear the gospel through them that would take the gospel to the other ends of the earth. It wasn't Jesus ascending into heaven and then coming back down to earth on a different continent. But that's what they would assess John 10 is talking about. Jesus preaching after His resurrection. Well, the Book of Mormon, what is it about? Well, it purports to be a history of two ancient American civilizations. The Jaredites and the Jews from a family called Nephi. The Jaredites happen to be those that left from the Tower of Babel. Got on these boats and came across to the Americas. And the Nephites, these Jews, are individuals that got on boats and came to the Americas right before Babylonian captivity. And so this book is supposedly recording the history of these ancient civilizations in America. Those Jews would eventually become the Native American Indians. This is what they would attest is the truth. Now, they say the Bible predicts the Book of Mormon, that the Book of Mormon interprets the Old Testament prophecy and claims to be part of the new covenant to Israel and to be another witness to the Christian gospel. But there's so much in conflict with the witness that's actually found in the Bible. They say they believe in the King James Version of the Bible, insofar as it is correctly translated. And if you see some Mormons that have been around for a little while, they'll have an extra thick book. And what it is, it's a combination of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and also the King James Version of the Bible. I mean, and it's literally that thick. And they'll walk around with that and flip and reference from that. However, I want to point out just some of the things that they say about the Bible. They believe that it's not enough to have the Bible alone. You've got to have also their books. And in one of their books in the Book of Mormon, there are these quotes. And so I want to share with you what it said from 2 Nephi 29. Let me pull that up here. I got on their website so you could just see it for yourself, and I think it's pretty interesting what is said about it. Notice here is the second book of Nephi. This is from their website, lds.org, chapter 29. And they give this little heading before it. Many Gentiles will reject the Book of Mormon. They will say, "We need no more Bible. The Lord speaks to many nations. He will judge the world out of the books which will be written." Now they say that this is written in approximately 559 to 545 BC. So this is supposedly written in America that this time. We're over on the other side of the planet. The Israelites are in Babylonian captivity. So you have some prophet, some angel over here saying these words to the families of Nephi. Now it's kind of a lengthy read, but I want you just to get a flavor of this here. "But behold, there shall be many at that day when I shall proceed to do a marvelous work among them, that I may remember my covenants which I had made unto the children of men, that I may set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. And also I may remember the promises which I have made unto thee, Nephi, and also unto thy father, that I would remember your seed, and the words of your seed should proceed forth out of my mouth unto your seed, and my words shall hiss forth unto the seeds of the earth for a standard unto my people, which are of the house of Israel. And because my words hiss forth, many of the Gentiles will say, 'A Bible, a Bible, we have got a Bible.' And there cannot be any more Bible. But thus says the Lord God, 'O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible which they received from them? Yea, what do the Gentiles mean? Do they remember the travails and the labors and the pains of the Jews and their diligence unto me in bringing forth salvation unto the Gentiles? O ye Gentiles, have you remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but you have cursed them and have hated them and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I return all these things upon your own head, for I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. Thou fool that shall say, 'A Bible, we have got a Bible, we need no more Bible.'" And that phrase is repeated again later on down in the reading. So here within the Book of Mormon, supposedly 550 BC, you have these words being uttered of Gentiles saying, "Hey, we've got a Bible, we don't need any more Bible." Well, there's a lot of problems with that. Number one, that it never was said. That never was said. Joseph Smith made that up. That's just the reality of it. How do I know that? Well, there's a number of ways that we can talk about that. And what you'll actually see is that there's a number of these historical blunders that when one thinks about it for a moment, they realize this is a farce. For example, no one in 550 BC ever referred to a book as the Bible. That word, its etymology, comes along much, much later. For example, let's see. I've got a reference just so you could be able to see this yourself. An online etymology dictionary, which just studies the origin of words. And here, you type in the word Bible, like I did, and you'll see that the Greek referred to Ta Biblia as early as 223 AD. So that's the first time that you have the Bible, this what supposed Christian book, as they'd call it, being referred to such. So you have Joseph Smith supposedly unearthing these golden plates that spoke about the word Bible before it was ever used. That's the point. But by Joseph Smith's time, which is in the 1800s, the word Bible had been around for many hundreds of years. See that? These are concocted stories. And oftentimes you find words like that. Words such as Alpha and Omega. which was Greek language, which no one in Native America would have ever understood what that was. They're on the other side of the planet. So things like that, when one sees that it does not jive with the record of historical reality, is able to quickly see that this is just a big farce. There's no other way to say it. Let me get back to the chart here. Give you some other examples. And like I said, it says that it records the history of two great ancient American civilizations, the Jaredites from 250 BC and the Nephites 600 BC to 400 AD. Here's what it says. The whole fact of the land had become covered with buildings, and the people were as numerous, almost as it were, the sand of the sea. That's here in this continent here. In Ether 15:2, it speaks about the Jaredites being slaughtered and nearly 2 million of them dying. In Helaman 3:14, it says their shipping and their building of ships and their building of temples and of their synagogues and their sanctuaries. Joram 1:8, the fine workmanship of wood and buildings and machinery and also in iron and copper and brass and step, making all manners of tools. You would think that if this was taking place over here in the Americas, that there'd be some archaeological findings that reveal some of these things. Just be some. Or even just one. And yet, evidence of such mighty civilizations that should have left these vast amounts to be found are not found. Not one ancient city of the Book of Mormon has been found in this continent. Not one. Now, that shouldn't be too difficult if you think about it. Over there in the Middle East, a lot of ancient things have been unearthed. In South America, the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Incans, a lot of their temples have been found. But what of these mighty civilizations here in North America and their synagogues? None of those things have been found, not at all. Archaeological experts state that the cities in the Book of Mormon are imaginary. Plus, many of the animals, metals, foods, and tools cited by the Book of Mormon, supposedly used by ancient Americans, were never ever found here until after 1492. Until we know those from Europe came over to America. The Smithsonian Institute said these words. They were even asked if they ever utilized any of the Book of Mormon in trying to discover ancient truths about this continent. And they say no, because none of those things have ever been discovered. None of those things found. It's fictitious. It's imaginary. This was interesting too. BYU, Brigham Young University, founded a department of archaeology for the purpose to discover these proofs of the Book of Mormon. Well, after 25 years of fruitless research, Professor Ferguson called the Book of Mormon fictional himself and stepped down from being a professor there at BYU. What about those Native Americans? You know, in recent years, I'm talking about within the past year and a year and a half, they have taken some of those Native Americans, run genetic testing on them to see if there'd be any genetic markers that would be identified with Jewish descendants. Not one marker. Not even close. Not even close. So all these things show the evidence just mounts up against this book. Joseph Smith displayed a lack of basic understanding of world history and Jewish history. The Jaredites supposedly enjoyed glass windows on their boats. Remember, 2250 BC, and the Nephi used steel in the compass, despite the fact that none had been invented by that time. Since its publication in 1830, the Book of Mormon has undergone over 4,000 changes without ever consulting the missing golden plates. Now, I find that interesting, because how come Joseph Smith didn't get it right the first time with the plates? And why would it give anyone confidence that now they've got it right without the plates? There's no good answer that could be offered for that at all. changes and changes and changes. And yet when you study the Bible, as we've done in the past, of the evidences for this book and how the historical record stands, a book that's ancient compared to this one that was written in the 1800s by a mere man. And that's why we find so many discrepancies, contradictions, and things that have to be altered and changed. The Word of God is quite different. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. The Bible there says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Look at verse 23. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It's an incorruptible word. And it lives and it abides. And that's why Jesus said to sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. It's the very fabric truth that redeems us. That it is true. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Matthew 5 verse 18. Contrast this to the many thousands of changes of the Book of Mormon. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." When Jesus referred to the jot and tittle, he was referring to the smallest strokes of the Hebrew letters in the alphabet. He wasn't even referring to the Hebrew alphabet, but the smallest strokes of those letters in the alphabet. That they've been preserved, and that God has kept His book as it ought to be kept. You know, in Deuteronomy 13, there we see the stiffest penalty given to those that would prophesy in the name of God falsely. In the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. In the New Testament, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Thomas read at the scripture reading portion. There we see that one is to be accursed, and one will be accursed by God. And he even said, even if an angel from heaven supposedly brings this. As Joseph Smith said, the angel Moroni came from heaven to declare these things to him. Joseph Smith quoted verbatim and plagiarized much from the King James Version of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, Matthew 6, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 53, on and on one could go. Now, before we end tonight, I wanted to kind of get to some of these things. We'll talk about some of the other teachings in the following Bible class and what we might approach them with. But I want you to get the idea of how really crazy and far out this religion is that so many millions have bought into. They teach that God is a glorified man with a perfected body of flesh, blood, bones, that he was pretty much a human like you and I, and that a long time ago on a planet far away, God was born mortal like us, and he worked really hard at becoming perfect and being good, and so in time he was exalted to godhood like billions of other gods before him, and now he lives on a planet near the star Kolob and lives there with the Heavenly Mother. And they have these spirit babies, which is us. That's what we are, those spirit babies. And those spirit babies are sent to planet Earth, put in human bodies. And they have the hope that one day, if they live true to the Mormon realities that are conveyed in the Book of Mormon, that we'll be exalted to Godhead one day and have our own spirit babies and populate our own planets, which we will oversee their affairs, that one day maybe they can become like gods and eventually have their own planets, and on and on and on for an infinite amount of times. This is what they believe. And that's what I was saying to you. I am befuddled. I'm literally boggled in my mind. When we as rational human beings can open up this book, read it, study it, understand it,
and then just convey its truth simply. And we struggle to find people willing to listen and willing to obey this book right here that is based in truth and reality. And yet in 100 years, they have gained over 10 million followers to this garbage. That's what that is. It's a bunch of baloney. And it's sad. And it goes on from there. You got all these Mormon things that you've got to do, secret handshakes and holy underwear that you have to wear that have these holy symbols on. And all of this is to convey you to God, who's there near the Star of Kolob, watching over our affairs. On and on one could go. These secret handshakes, they're identical to some of the handshakes of the Freemasons, because Joseph Smith was a Freemason until the day he died. So he just brings in a lot of these things that he was accustomed to, and that he lived as a treasure hunter, these peepstones and occultic practices. It's not a strange thing why we see then all of these things being kind of smushed together to the sci-fi fantasy type story of Jesus supposedly appearing to Jews that got on a ship and came to the Americas. And then about their origin and then our eternal destiny. It is sad. My heart really breaks that so many people believe this kind of stuff. Now, when the Mormon comes to your door, they're not going to say these things. No, you're not going to learn these things till years down the line. But this is what they believe. And it's upon us to teach them the truth of the Word of God. And I appreciate your study tonight and your attention. And come back for the Bible class and we'll talk more about how we might put that into action. And some of it might be just revealing some of these things that maybe some of the newer Mormons are not acquainted with or know. I realize this lesson wasn't designed to teach one to become a Christian. It's very simple in the Word of God on how one does that. One has to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They must confess that faith before others, repent of their sins, and then be baptized for the remission of their sins. Did you know the Mormons actually teach that baptism is for the remission of sins? They believe that that is the case. That doesn't make them our brethren, though. Because they're certainly not baptized into the church that Jesus built. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And as we've studied tonight, that is not even close to the one body that Jesus built. But if you here tonight want to be a part of the body that Jesus did build, you can. The things that you see being done here, the preaching, the praying, the teaching, the Lord's Supper, the collection, all of these we can find that Jesus' church that He built did those things. A church comprised of members that have obeyed the gospel of Christ. A church that seeks to spread the gospel as the early church did. A church that seeks to take care of its needy own as the early church did. A church that seeks to build up its own body as the early church did, Ephesians chapter 4. A church that seeks to abide by the authority of Christ in everything that we do. You'll be added to that. You'll be added to the saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a mountain free, 'tis for you.